Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we commit this time to you that you would speak. We pray for your Holy Spirit to take my words, use them for your glory. But we pray too, Lord, that each person would have your Holy Spirit open their ears, their minds, their hearts. We pray the technology would work. We pray that the slideshow would work, and that the people's connection would work. Lord, we give you the glory, and we pray you would have the glory from all that's done now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've done 8 chapters so far in Zechariah. We've come to chapter 9, and the content of the book changes at this point, to the extent that we've had different visions that Zechariah was given. We've had some other material, and now we have two oracles or burdens that Zechariah has. And the content focuses essentially for the rest of the book on the first and second comings of Jesus, the Messiah. And the 6 remaining chapters of the book form one of the most concentrated treatments of messianic truth found in the Bible. The focus is related to God's people Israel, because on both occasions Jesus came and is coming to Israel. And chapters 9 to 11 deal mainly with Jesus' first coming. There's a bit of history, there's a bit of, well, what is history for us now? There's a bit of second coming in there, but predominantly it's the first coming. Whereas chapters 12 to 14 deal mainly with the second coming. We don't know exactly when this part of Zechariah's book was given. He's dated some other parts, but he doesn't date this part. But there are some scholars who believe it was towards the end of Zechariah's life. And if that's the case, he had walked with God for many years by then. And just as he focused on the Messiah here, as he had walked with God, perhaps it's worth bearing in mind that the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we realize that actually what matters is all about Jesus in our lives and not ourselves. And our growth in Christ is something that we should be diligent about. It's not something we should take lightly. We should mean business for Christ. So the first 8 verses here in this chapter deal with prophecy that has clearly been fulfilled in history as we have it now. Obviously, when Zechariah wrote it, it was yet future. But now for us it's history. So let's look first at verses 1 to 4. And this says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." Now, in order to understand and appreciate what's being said here, we need some historical background. Because verses 1 to 8 actually deal with the conquests of Alexander the Great in Israel about the year 333 BC. And Alexander was the human instrument that God used to bring about his purposes. And he dealt with nation groups that had turned anti-Semitic. Alexander defeated the Persians that year and turned his attention to the Phoenician coast, and he took various cities as he worked south through Israel. And the first place to be mentioned is Hadrach, which is in the far north of Israel, bordered by the Euphrates River. He mentions Damascus, that was the capital of Syria, as it still is today. And the eyes of men, mentioned in verse 1, probably refers to the people watching in awe as God was at work through the actions of Alexander. We see the mention of Hamath, which was a Syrian city north of Damascus. And to the west on the coast were the cities of Tyre and Sidon. You can see the map there, where the arrow is, the blue arrow, that's Hamath, just near Damascus. I couldn't find a map that has Hadrach on it, but we know that that was pretty close to Damascus. And if you look about midway down on the west coast, you've got Tyre and Sidon. So that's the sort of geography, and as you come down, of course, you've got the rest of Israel. And the conquest of Tyre is fascinating. For both Zechariah here in this passage, and prior to that, Ezekiel had prophesied against Tyre that it would be conquered and would become desolate. And this was despite the fact that it was a prosperous city that thought itself to be impregnable. Tyre was both on the mainland and also about a kilometre offshore on a heavily fortified island. The double walls that surrounded it were over 40 metres high, and it was considered impregnable. It was the maritime power of the world at that time. There was a fleet of some 350 ships, ranging from single-deckers to five-deck monsters, which for the day is pretty advanced. And in addition, her maritime fleet ran to about 1,000 ships, so it was a significant power. The word wise that we find there in verse 2 does not mean having good policies, because they were by this point anti-Semitic, but it means they were prosperous. And the Assyrians had besieged Tyre for 5 years to no avail. You can see a map there of Tyre. You can see bottom right the old city, which was reduced and the rock was bared. You can see the causeway going across to the island city of Tyre, where it was rebuilt. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had tried for 13 years to conquer it and failed. And yet Alexander managed to come along and conquer it in 7 months by building that causeway out from the mainland to the island. And to do that, Alexander literally used the rocks of the old mainland city to build the causeway. He stripped the bare rock of the ground and used the rocks from the buildings that were destroyed to build this track in the sea out to the island. And that fulfilled a prophecy of Ezekiel that it would become a bare rock. In Ezekiel 26:14, we read, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. And that fulfilled what Ezekiel had said. And then using this causeway to approach the offshore Tyre, Alexander stood in front of his troops to inspire them. And eventually they were able to breach the walls. And when they did so, there was a slaughter of some 8,000 or 9,000 people. The ones not killed comprised about 30,000 people who then sought shelter in the temples and who were sold as slaves. And then Tyre was burnt to the ground, thus fulfilling the biblical prophecy of the fate of Tyre. And what I think we can learn from this is that God's word is forever sure. And the details of the prophecy here in Zechariah and in Ezekiel are stunningly accurate. We then find the next phase of Alexander's conquest in verses 5 to 8. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. and will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." It's not the most accessible passage at first glance, but let's see what we can learn from it. And in these verses, God turns his attention to four of the five main cities of the Philistines. He leaves out Gath, where Goliath came from. And we have, in another map please, these Philistine cities of Ashkelon. You should see these arrow marked, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. They're south of Tyre and Sidon. And they were also conquered by Alexander the Great in 332 to 331 BC. You can see Tyre and Sidon with arrows right at the top. And these cities had troubled Israel over many years. And as an example, the king of Gaza had refused to surrender, and with a group of Arab and Greek troops, Alexander could not initially conquer them. But they made a ramp up to the walls of Gaza, and they charged three times. Without success, they were repelled. And it looks as if Alexander's Macedonian Greeks were being defeated, until Alexander personally led the fourth charge, and they entered the city. And the king of Gaza had holes made in his feet, and he was dragged around the city, streets of Gaza until he was dead. And Zechariah said that Gaza shall writhe with pain, which is a literal translation of being very sorrowful, which we see in verse 5 there. And that is what happened. Zechariah had said the king of Gaza would die, and he did. And then, having conquered these cities, Alexander turned his attention to Jerusalem, the place of my house, in verse 8. He'd passed by Jerusalem on his way to Egypt, but now he wanted to deal with the city. And according to the historian Josephus, the high priest called on the people of Jerusalem to pray and to fast. Always a good thing to do. And the night before Alexander was due to arrive at the city, the high priest had a dream in which God told him to adorn the city and tell people to dress in white garments and open the gates to their visitors, which is not the most obvious military tactic. But this is what they did. The high priest and other priests would lead a procession dressed in their holy robes. And they did that. And Alexander was so impressed that he welcomed them in peace. And the high priest told Alexander about Daniel's prophecies of him. And as a consequence, Alexander even offered sacrifices to Jehovah in the temple. And in that way, the city and the people were spared, as God had said he would in verse 8. In many ways, Alexander the Great prepared the way for the coming of Jesus, because he unified the known world by introducing the Greek language wherever he conquered people. And all that facilitated the spread of the gospel in the time of Jesus, because that was still the common language. And we need to observe that God always protects his people Israel. Not just on this occasion, he protected them then, but he continues to protect them. And even when they've been conquered, that's been because it's been a form of God's discipline or judgment against them for going against his ways. But you see this theme through the Bible, that God has watched over them, and because he is their chosen, they are his chosen people. But then we find that the passage becomes more messianic with verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, you're probably all familiar with that passage, because in this verse we jump forwards to the first Palm Sunday that we know of, and the event that we now know as the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey just a few days before his crucifixion. And the prophecy here in Zechariah commanded the people of Jerusalem to rejoice as they welcomed the king. And no doubt that was one reason why Jesus was cheered as he entered Jerusalem. But it must have been very tempting for Jesus to respond to the chant of Hosanna, meaning save now, and to set up his kingdom. The Greek in the Gospel suggests that the people were proclaiming him as king, which would have troubled the Jewish leaders and the Romans. But Jesus knew that the time for his kingdom wasn't yet. The cross had to come first. And Jesus coming riding on a donkey was in stark contrast to the military stallion that would have been used by Alexander. For what Jesus rode on was the customary mount for royalty coming in peace. Alexander died at the age of 33, and he rode a mighty horse that we know from history was called Bucephalus. Jesus, on the other side hand, was also died at age 33, and he rode an unnamed donkey. But who is the real king? And the judges of Israel, who were the leaders in the time of Israel before Saul was anointed king over Israel, they used to ride on white donkeys. We find that in Judges 5, verse 10. So Jesus was continuing what happened there in the Judges. And that tradition continued into the period of the early kings. But the donkey, so Jesus was associating himself with the rulership of Israel by coming into the city on a donkey. Later on, kings rode horses, but the donkey was a sign the ruler was also a servant. And of course, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus first coming. He came to, he came to be king, but his kingdom was rejected, so he came as a servant. Next time, of course, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on a white horse as the victorious conquering king, and he will then set up his earthly kingdom and will reign on earth. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 16, told Israel that when they had a king, he must not multiply horses. It says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." And Jesus proclaimed himself as king on that entry into Jerusalem. But in view of that verse from the law, it would have been improper for him to ride in on a horse. So he complied with the law, as always. He came on a donkey. And again, if we can compare with Alexander. Alexander's coming to Jerusalem brought fear. Jesus coming to Jerusalem brought rejoicing and was welcomed. It was also the custom on this occasion, which we now know as Palm Sunday, for the high priest to go to Bethany to collect the selected lamb for the Passover sacrifice. And that was welcomed as he came back to the city by a procession and cheers from the crowds as he entered Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus rode in peace into the city from Bethany as the ultimate Lamb of God who was willing to die for us. He came exactly on time, doing exactly the right thing, as always. It's glorious. The passage moves on in verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Actually, the entire church age is slipped in here between verses 9 and 10. So it's like we're a big bracket and Zechariah has skipped over from the first coming and is now into the second coming, because the prophecy moves from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming in verse 10, as we see something of Jesus' millennial reign described here. And it's not an unusual feature for things to get sort of jumped over in prophecy. Just in case you think I'm leading you on, I'm not. Let's see a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. It's a familiar passage, this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." If you've ever been to a carol service, you'll have heard that. Mm-hmm. But here, Isaiah is moving seamlessly at the beginning, from the birth of Jesus to his reign following his return to earth at the second coming. So again, he's flipped over from first coming to the second coming quite seamlessly. Another example would be Daniel 11. There's no slide for this. Where we have a very specific prophecy about battles that have raged and have already occurred up to verse 35. But then from verse 36, we have battles that are still future. And again, Daniel has slipped over a couple of thousand years or so. And these battles that he talks about will occur in the tribulation. Now, back in Zechariah verse 10 here, we see the global extent of Jesus' return reign when he returns to earth. It will be to the ends of the earth. And moving on, verses 11 to 13, we read, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." In this little section, some commentators see a reference to the Maccabean revolt, as well as to the return of Jesus. Now, the Maccabean revolt occurred between 167 and 160 BC, as a chap called Judas Maccabees led a rebellion against the Greek oppression of Israel. And that reached its worst in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who desecrated the temple and slaughtered many people. And the rebellion by the Maccabees was successful. It set many prisoners free, and it gave Israel autonomy for around 100 years until Rome came and invaded them. And in Antiochus Epiphanes, we have a type of the Antichrist. He was an evil man, just as the Antichrist will be an evil man. And Jesus will bring a greater victory still when he returns, because he will conquer all of God's enemies, including the Antichrist, the tribulation period. In verse 12, there's a call to Jerusalem for those who have been in captivity in Babylon, because those living in Babylon were going to be disciplined around the time that Zechariah was writing. In God's view, Jerusalem was where the blessing was going to be. Israel was going to be where the blessing was going to be. And the blessing would be doubled, as the passage says here. It's also, I think, encouragement in this passage for those who will be in a tribulation to show the Lord is in control. It'll be really tough for those who will go through it, but the word is full of encouragement for those who will have to endure that. And in verse 13, there's a reference to Judah. That's the southern kingdom in Israel. And to Ephraim, which is a term that often refers to the northern kingdom. So that suggests a renewed unity in Israel of the two kingdoms that became separated after the reign of Solomon. And of course, Israel back as one nation now. And that will be the case as we continue. And the final part of the chapter is in verses 14 to 17. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. It's likely that verses 14 to 16 continue to refer to the time of the Maccabees, and God fights for them to defend them as they attacked their enemy. And the Maccabees did indeed fight tenaciously, and God gave them victory. And it was out of that victory that the Jewish feast of Hanukkah was born. God saved them, and Israel is still the flock of God's people, which we see in verse 16. In addition, though, I think here is a more distant reference to the kingdom age, when Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, having fought for his people against his and their enemies. Israel will be exalted in the land then, like jewels in a crown, and as a banner over the land, but all to the glory of Jesus, the King. And the reference to the grain and the new wine speaks of peace and prosperity, because they were an agricultural people. And there will be peace and prosperity for Israel when Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, is on the throne. In contrast to the continued opposition of Satan-driven mankind that has far too often lapsed into anti-Semitism and still does today. God's faithfulness to his people Israel will be vindicated then, but also his faithfulness to all believers, and we're part of that. But I would suggest that without a kingdom of God on earth, when Jesus will reign, many prophecies in the Bible would remain unfulfilled. So it's a crucial part of God's plan. And just to finish with the final chunk of scripture we've got is beginning of chapter 10 tonight. And God promises restoration to Judah and to Israel here. And it says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Now there's probably a literal and a spiritual application to verse 1. Historically and literally, there were two rainy seasons in Israel, the former rains being around October to December, and the latter rains falling in April to May. And these rains gave the land lush vegetation. When the Turks gained control of Israel after the Roman dispersion of 70 AD, the Turks taxed the people according to the number of trees on their property. So the result was that people chopped a large number of trees down, less tax to pay. But that changed the ecology and the climate. Without the evaporation, the latter rains stopped and the former rains were much reduced, with the consequence that the land became dry and arid, with the inevitable reduction in crops and harvests. When Israel became a nation again in 1948, a priority for the government was to plant millions of trees, and the ecology and the climate have changed back so that the latter rains have returned. So there has been a literal fulfillment of God's promise to give the latter rains again. But I think spiritually we need to consider this, because the latter rains speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as forecast by Joel in chapter 2. Slide, please. Thank you. And verses 23 to 29. I'm not going to read all of it, but in verses 23 you have, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And then in verses 28 to 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in these days." It's a familiar passage because Peter quoted that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the whole of the church age has been a time when God has given his Holy Spirit to true believers. Although I think it's important to learn that we need to wait on the Lord so he can pinpoint things in our lives that need to be brought under God's spotlight, so that then he can pour out the rains, as it were, on us as we become progressively more like Christ. The more we are walking with him, the more he's able to fill us and use us by his Holy Spirit. But this prophecy here in Zechariah is addressed to Israel, not to the church. And there will come a time when God will pour out his Spirit on Israel so that they will recognize him as the true Messiah who has come to save them. We're going to see more of that when we come to look at chapter 12, verse 10, but just as a quick preview of coming attractions, that says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Israel the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And we see there how God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on Israel. There were many times when the Israelites turned to Baal or to other gods to plead for rain instead of to the true God who had chosen them. And equally, we should ask ourselves whether we always look to God for his provision and his blessing in our lives, rather than to other things that we wrongly think might satisfy us. In fact, there's nothing to satisfy other than God. He's the source of true satisfaction. And the problem of seeking idols is brought out in verse 2 of our passage. This is the one back in Zechariah now, where the word for idols is teraphim, which is a word commonly used for household gods. They can't speak, so all the people receive from them was deluded imaginings in their minds. The diviners mentioned would be those who consulted these false gods to try and obtain a message from them, but they only spoke lies or false dreams, all of which was in vain. We might think, perhaps, that the concept of seeking false idols is rather primitive. But how many people today read their horoscopes or seek out fortune tellers and mediums, all of which are equally vain and displeasing to God? And as it's often found in the Bible, God likens his people to sheep, condemning the leaders here for being bad shepherds. God wanted godly shepherds for his people, who would lead them to God, in whom is safety and provision. God will call to account those shepherds who abandon their duties or who do not provide good pasture and protection for his sheep. And Israel didn't have a good track record in that. But sadly, the church has also a rather checkered history of genuinely feeding God's sheep. And that's why it's so important that we study God's word. That's why we have Bible studies to teach the word of God. But the good news is that in verse 3, God promises to take care of his flock, the house of Judah, and to give victory to his people. And we see references to Jesus in verse 4. He came as the good shepherd, and the cornerstone at his first coming. But he also will return as the conquering king to deal with his and Israel's enemies. A cornerstone gives strength and stability to a building. So Jesus does that for his people. Isaiah also refers to the coming Messiah as a tent peg in chapter 22, verse 23. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And that links into the Zechariah's passage here as well. In this respect, Jesus, as the Messiah, would give security to his people. And as Zechariah refers to the bow in verse 4, we're reminded of Psalm 45, verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And of course, Jesus has won the victory over the enemy. And the day is coming when that victory will be seen by all. So why put your trust in anyone or anything else? And because God is at work in blessing his people, we read in verse 5 that these Jews in the millennium will be victorious because God is with them. God is pleased to work in and through his people for his glory. And the second part of verse 5 is an idiom for running all over the enemy. So we've seen today how God is sovereign over the events of history. He'd foretold many of them in his word. And his word has proved trustworthy numerous times, as we've seen a few examples tonight. And it shows us that we can trust God and his word with our lives, both now and for eternity. It's a heavy thing to entrust your life for your eternal future. We need to know that God's word is trustworthy. But we've seen examples tonight of how sure it is, how trustworthy God's word is. And it's foolishness to ignore the free and the wonderful salvation that God offers us in Christ. But it's equally foolish for us as Christians to look anywhere else for satisfaction in our lives. We're called to trust him, to serve him, to follow him, and to live for him so that we bring glory to him by the way that we live. We're called to make disciples. That means we must share the good news that we've received. And disciple making also means helping other believers to become rooted in their faith so they become as fruitful as possible. So let's use each day that God gives us for his purposes and for his glory, knowing that there is a welcome awaiting us when we see the Lord face to face. Hallelujah. So we pray. Lord, thank you for what we've seen in this passage tonight. Thank you for the examples we've seen of fulfilled prophecy already, showing us that your word is so trustworthy. Lord, there is such pinpoint accuracy. But that gives us confidence to know that the prophecies that are as yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled, just as you've said. Lord, it shows us afresh how sovereign you are, how all-knowing you are, how all-powerful you are. But we thank you also, love and compassionate, and you're so glorious. Thank you for all you've done for us. And Lord, would you just root us into your word, give us the confidence in it that we know we can base our lives on it and shine with the light that you give us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.